You have your Bibles this morning. I want to ask you to turn with me to the book of 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel, you may want to go ahead and put like a marker around 1 Samuel in your Bible, because for the next few months we're going to be traveling through the book of Ruth, and the book of Ruth is right before the book of 1 Samuel. So 1 Samuel chapter 1 and 2 is where we're going to be today. We're going to be wrapping up our series on prayer, talking with God. We have said that the emphasis throughout the month of January here for our church is that we are going to focus on prayer, and it's been extremely interesting to watch the way the Lord has worked. We started off in week 1 with just a prayer and emphasis week. We started with prayer and fasting, and then we got into week 2, and many of us were saying we were praying more in week 2 and 3 than we did even in week 1. But there's been so many different things that have crossed my desk. I wanted to share a few of them with you. One member in our church said this: I've started praying with my wife and kids, and it's become one of the sweetest moments of my life. Again, this is someone's life and their family who's now being shaped by the Word of God over the past month. Another member said, "My perspective on prayer has been radically changed. My prayers, formerly, weren't comparable to the size of my God. Today, I'm praying big, bold prayers." Again, so we see how someone's life is being shaped and formed by the Word of God. The third one that I wanted to mention to you was another member, actually a staff member, who said, "I've noticed a shift in how I pray. My prayers are no longer comfort-oriented. They have become kingdom-oriented." And isn't it interesting what the Lord can do when we start to pay attention to what He wants to say to us, and then we place our lives really under His care and His authority, and we do whatever He tells us to do. So I know that this series has been richly rewarding to many of you. If you want to share a story with us, please do that. Just shoot us an email. We would love to hear how the Lord is using what we're walking through on Sunday mornings in your life and your family as well. We're going to be talking about 1 Samuel chapter 1 today. I'm going to be introducing you to a new character for many of you. For some of you, you are familiar with a woman by the name of Hannah. We'll be actually in 1 Samuel chapter 1. Hannah is actually only mentioned here in Scripture. She was a woman who had one big dream. Hannah had one big desire in her life. Hannah wanted to have a child. That was Hannah's big desire. That was Hannah's big dream. If you could ask Hannah, what's the one thing you hope the Lord would do for you? What's the one thing you hope the Lord would give you? Hannah would say, "I hope the Lord gives me a child." We're going to read her story here in 1 Samuel chapter 1. Now, the first two verses of 1 Samuel chapter 1, they introduce us to a guy named Elkanah. Elkanah, okay? So when I study Scripture, names like Elkanah confuse me, right? They confuse some of you. When I read the word Elkanah, one, I have to write it out, and then I have to try to figure out how to, enunciate it or whatever. I don't even know how to pronounce some of these names. So I just give them names, right? So I would basically reduce Elkanah's name to just Elk. Well, how many people do you know with the name Elk? Nobody. All right? So that it doesn't help when you do that. So what I did in my Bible, you'll see the words Eze, okay? So Eze had two wives. One of his wives was a lady by the name of Penina. Again, I'm not going to remember that. So just shorten it, abbreviate it. It's Penny, right? So you got Eze, and now you have Penny. And the second wife, her name was Hannah. Thank the Lord He put a common name in the Bible. So you have Penny. Penny had children, but Hannah had none. We're going to pick up reading in verse 3. It says this: "Now this man used to go up year by year from his city to worship and to sacrifice to the Lord of hosts at Shiloh, where the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were priests of the Lord. On the day when Elkanah, or Eze, sacrificed, he would give portions to Penny, his wife, and to all her sons and daughters. But to Hannah, he gave a double portion, because he loved her, though the Lord had closed her womb. And her rival used to provoke her grievously to irritate her, because the Lord had closed her womb. So it went by year, as often as she went up to the house of the Lord, she was used to provoke her. Therefore, Hannah wept and would not eat." All right, so in the days of Hannah, not having a child was an extremely big deal. There's really two reasons not having a child was a big deal. The first reason is because the future of the family rested on their ability to have kids. And some of you know about this, but infertility is a painful experience. In fact, many of you know this pain all too well. You've walked this path in your own life, or maybe you've gone down this road in your own life. The pain and the agony of infertility is real. As you can imagine, Hannah struggles with infertility, and this completely deflates her. It completely derails her, if not paralyzes her completely. So having this problem, being barren, the Lord closing her womb, this was an extreme struggle for Hannah. See, in the days of 1 Samuel, society placed an enormous weight on one's ability to have children. The future of the family rested on the shoulders of the kids that you would have. Your whole family was at stake. You needed kids to work the farm. You needed kids to help manage things around the house. But you also needed the kids because in case your husband were to pass, it was the kids who would step in and help take care of you. Remember, we're going to walk through the book of Ruth after this, so you're going to get a lot better picture of that story even there. So if the husband were to die, the child would stay around and take care of the mother. So having kids brought the family hope. But not only did having kids bring the family hope, it brought the family significance. It brought the family security. See, in those days, there were no 401ks. There were no retirement plans. There was no such thing as investment housings, right? Like, you didn't have investment properties. So this type of security and hope was the only achieved, really, through having children of your own. So the future of the family rested on their ability to have kids. But that's not the only reason. The second is the future of the nation rested on their ability to have kids. The future of the nation rested on their ability to have kids. Remember, Hannah is an Israelite. She was one of God's chosen people. And God had promised the Israelites that he would bless them. He promised that he would rescue them from bondage through the offspring of a woman. So you can imagine every woman wanted to have a child because she wanted to know, is this the way that God's going to bless our nation through me? So listen, this is what you need to hear. The birth of a child would reverse the curse of the brokenness of the world. God had already told them that. The birth of a child would reverse the curse of the brokenness of the world. So the future of the nation rested on their ability to have kids. Now, infertility is not the path that Hannah would have chosen for her own life. Of course not. The fact that her womb was closed was not even her fault. It was not her fault at all. She didn't elect to become barren. She didn't elect this life. She didn't get to select who and what she was going to do. She didn't choose the life that she's now walking. She had a strong desire to have kids, and she can't understand why she isn't able to have them. But the beauty of the Bible is we often don't have to wonder. It just tells us the answer. The Bible answers this question of why she wasn't able to have kids for us. It says this: it is the Lord who closed her womb. See, this wasn't Hannah's decision. This wasn't the path that Hannah chose to walk. This isn't the life that Hannah wanted to live. It was the Lord who closed her womb. It was the Lord who made this decision. Now, ladies, I know you get this probably better than most of us in the room, but hearing this news for Hannah is a hard pill to swallow. This is not exactly what she wanted to hear. It's not exactly what she wanted to know. So can you imagine for a moment what it must feel like to hear this news? That the greatest desire of your life is to have a child, and then you're told, well, it's the Lord who closed your womb. Can you imagine all the emotions that Hannah must have walked through? She probably said things like, why God? Why not me, Lord? Am I not good enough, God? Do I not have what it takes, O Lord? What have I done to deserve this life? Why have you chose to abandon me? Why are you forsaking me? Why have you robbed me of this joy? Well, if it's not enough to face the reality that it was the Lord who closed her womb, there's another problem that Hannah is facing. The Bible tells us that she is constantly reminded of her circumstances. She is constantly reminded of her infertility. It's constantly thrown in her face. Each time she would open Instagram or log onto Facebook, she saw old Penny and others rolling around the floor with their kids, right? Laughing and playing. And that bothered her. She saw families celebrating birthdays. She received notifications of children taking their first steps or maybe saying their first words. She would even see moms venting and complaining on her stories because they're completely exhausted after having to deal with a newborn. And each post, each reminder was like a dagger into her own heart. And to make matters worse, Hannah knew that each year these emotions would only escalate. The Bible tells us each year her family went on a trip to Shiloh, and they went to Shiloh to sacrifice and to worship God. And every year the Bible says that Penny would intentionally taunt her, would intentionally provoke her. The Bible says this taunting, this malicious aggravation would cause Hannah, in verse 7, to weep and not eat. There's something that you and I need to learn from this, and that is this. Hannah's hunger for a child is so great that no food could satisfy. Hannah's hunger for a child is so great that no food could satisfy. Her longing for a child was her greatest desire. For Hannah, her future was wrapped up in what she did not have. Her disposition was controlled by what she could not control. So I think we need to stop for a moment and consider this question. What is the deepest desire of your heart? I'm not asking about your spouse. I'm not asking about your distant relative. I'm not asking about your sibling kids. What's the deepest desire of your own heart? What's the one thing that if you had it, that would complete you? A relationship? A promotion? A better job? What's the one thing that if you had it, your joy would be restored? What's the one thing that if you had it, you would now have meaning in life? You would have significance in life. You would have security again. Let me ask it like this. What's weighing you down and causing you to worry? What's putting you on the brink of depression? What's causing your anxieties? What's causing your frustrations? What's suffocating your joy out of you? What's causing your excitement for life to become extremely dull? Listen, church family, you and I were created to know and enjoy the glory of God. The Bible says that you and I, in fact, were made for this, that you were made to know God and you were made to enjoy giving Him glory. That's who you are. You're a mirror that reflects the glory out to a watching world. Isaiah 43 says, "Bring my sons from afar, my daughters from the ends of the earth." Why? These are people I created for my glory. The deepest desire of the human heart should be to know God. The deepest desire of the human heart should be to love God. When we trade that desire for any other desire, our lives become disoriented. When we trade our love for God and a desire to know Him more intimately for anything else, our lives become disordered. When we trade our desire to know God and to bring glory to Him, we are on a dangerous path towards destruction. And this text tells us that Elkanah loves Hannah. He loves Hannah. It hints that Hannah is not only the first wife, but it hints that Hannah is the favorite wife. He married Hannah because he loved her. That was emphatically clear in the text. But because Hannah wasn't able to have kids, he then married Penny so that he could have kids because their future rested on their ability to have children. So you see what happened? One, he married because he loved. And there's some slight hints that the other maybe he married to use. By the way, it wasn't uncommon in the Old Testament to have multiple wives. That's another sermon for another day, and you can do some research on your own. But what I need you to know is that Elkanah, he loved Hannah. So Elkanah begins to comfort her. Look at verse 8. It says, "And Izzi, her husband, said to her, 'Hannah, why do you weep? Why do you not eat? And why is your heart so sad? Am I not more to you than 10 sons?'" In other words, "Hannah, what is wrong with you? Why do you have mascara smeared all over your face because you've been crying all day long? Listen, girl, you've got me." Right? I'm not sure why Elkanah thought that would work, but I can almost promise you he never used that line again. But in many ways, Elkanah here, he's acting like the average man. His intentions may be pure, but he doesn't understand his wife at all. Now, I want to stop for a moment and speak to all the married couples in the room. Now, just know, I don't have a whole lot of advice to offer you. In fact, I'm probably going to go home and she's going to say, if you would just live that, it'd be, you know, that kind of thing. But here's the deal. I do want to give you one slight piece of advice. Be a student of your spouse. Be a student of your spouse. Have enough care or concern or compassion that you hear not necessarily what's coming out of her mouth, but you hear what's coming out of her mouth. You know what I mean? You hear beyond the words coming out of her mouth. My wife and I, just the other night, we were watching a movie that we just skimmed across called The Breakup, okay? Got Vince Vaughn in the movie. That tells you why you shouldn't watch it. And then you also have Jennifer Aniston in the movie, right? She plays a girl by the name of Brooke. They meet at this baseball game, and anyway, they become in a relationship, and they move in together. Another reason you shouldn't watch it, but they move in together. Anyway, here they are. They're doing life together, and they learn quickly that now that they're living under the same roof, that they weren't, you know, the person that they thought they were, right? All of a sudden, they start fighting like cats and dogs. Every little thing becomes this big, major thing, and they're just at each other's throat all day long, so they break up. He goes out and does his things with the dudes, and she goes out and does her things with the ladies, and meanwhile, everything that they're doing, they're trying to tick the other one off. You know how it works. That's just what they're doing. All right, but here's what we did as we walked through this movie. Jennifer Aniston, Brooke, she would say something to him like, just stay out of my life. Just get out of the room. I never want to see you again. And she'd go into the bedroom and she'd shut the door. And Caleb would say, what does she really want to happen? And I'd say, he needs to go hug her, hold her, and say, I'm sorry. She'd be like, bingo, bingo. And all the guys in here were like, well, how do you get that out of what she just said? Like, that's the complete opposite of what she just said, right? A lot of times you have to do just the opposite of what the ladies say to do. But anyway, that's another story for another day too. Don't throw stones at me. My wife approved. All right, so what I'm getting at is sometimes what you hear isn't necessarily what she wants. Sometimes what you hear isn't necessarily what he wants. You have to hear beyond what's being said. Just be a student of your spouse. Know how they operate, how they function, how they work. It will take your marriage a long way. That was completely parenthetical, completely a side note. Back to Elkanah, okay? So Elkanah's not getting it. He says this phrase, and by the way, this is a pretty weird phrase too. He says, am I not more to you than 10 sons? Next time your woman gets mad at you, just say, am I not more to you than 10 sons? It won't work. Do you see what he's asking? This is a very, very good question. What Elkanah is saying to Hannah is he's saying, Hannah, if you had one child, would that really be enough? If you had one, you would only want two. And if you had two, you would probably want three. And if you had three, you might want 10. How many is it going to take for it to be enough? How many is it going to take for you to be fully satisfied? How many is it going to take for you to be content? And what happens if you only have one and it's not the gender that you choose? Is it really going to satisfy you the way that you think it's going to satisfy you? Listen. How do you know, this is a question we need to consider, how do you know that the one thing that you are chasing, the one great desire of your heart, how do you know that it will indeed fully satisfy you? That's his question to her. How do you know that it will not leave you wanting more? How do you know that it will deliver and not disappoint? Another thought worth considering is it possible that the one thing that you desire may be the one thing that will not satisfy. So this question, why do you weep, is a clear indicator that Elkanah doesn't feel the same emotion or at least the same pain that Hannah feels. So you know what this does for Hannah? It makes her feel further alone. My husband doesn't understand me. It makes me feel further isolated. He doesn't get it. He's not on the same page. It makes her feel further alienated. You feel like no one understands you. You know what? I can almost guarantee you that there's someone in here in this room today or watching online that feels those exact same emotions. There's something you're traveling through, something you're walking through, and you feel like no one around you really understands. You try your best to communicate it, but quite frankly, every time you say it, it doesn't really come out the way that you intended. And you feel like you are all alone in your understanding of this situation. You feel like you're the only one who feels it. You feel like no one's going to ever get you. Can Can I encourage you that Psalm 147:5 says this, that great is our Lord and abundant in power. Listen, His understanding is beyond measure. If there is anyone in this universe who understands you better than even you understand you, it is God, and you can run to Him, and He will listen, and He will with compassion, He will love you. The Bible says He is abundant in power. That means He is the only one capable about doing anything about your situation anyway. Not only is He abundant in power, but His understanding is beyond measure. He knows this situation better than you know this situation. There's no one better to take it to than Him then. So find comfort in this, that God is not only a God who can change the circumstance, but He's also a loving Father who will show you compassion and care in the circumstance. So no matter if the circumstance changes or not, at least you'll have Him who's showing you compassion and care through it. That's the good Father that we serve. Now in verse 9, the story's going to take a turn. It says, after they had eaten and drunk in Shiloh, Hannah rose. Now this verb, rose, means that she took decisive action. She resolved to do something about what she was walking through. Now Eli the priest was sitting on the seat beside the doorpost of the temple of the Lord. She was deeply distressed and prayed to the Lord and wept bitterly. Where did Hannah turn? Where did she turn? She turned to the Lord. She goes to God in prayer. By the way, that's what this whole series is about. Now you're starting to connect the dots. Okay, now it makes sense why we're walking through this story of Hannah. But the question now becomes is, what does Hannah pray? Look at verse 11. And she vowed a vow and said, O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your servant and remember me and not forget your servant, but will give to your servant a son. You just saw a little bit more into the details of what she was asking for. She didn't just want a child. She wanted a son. Then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and no razor shall touch his head. Now on the surface, this prayer may sound really similar to some prayers that you have prayed, but I don't want you to get her prayer confused with what you've prayed, okay? How many of you, I've been guilty of it, so my hand's up, all right? How many of you have tried to bargain with God? Yeah, a lot of us. Hey, God, if you do this, I'll do this. If you give me that, I'll give you that. That's what it looks like Hannah is doing. That's not what Hannah's doing at all. Hannah is not bargaining with God. Hannah is surrendering to God here in this text. She makes a vow. She says, Lord, if you bless me with a child, I'll make sure to give this child back to you. Every single minute of his life will be devoted to you. Now, how in the world could Hannah be sure of that? That could be a prayer that you and I could pray, right? Oh, Lord, we'll raise him in the church. We'll raise him about around the Bible. We'll try to do everything we can to raise him in the ways of the Lord. How can Hannah be sure that the rest of his life would be completely devoted to the Lord? Well, we have to understand the context that they are living in. Hannah would be surrendering her child to his service. This vow that she is making is a Nazirite vow. It means that she is saying he will become a priest. What this means, if he's going to become a priest, it means that he will leave his family at a very early age. What does that mean? Well, Hannah would not be the one responsible for raising him. Hannah would not be the one that's taking care of him as he would grow up. She'd miss out on the joy of throwing her little baby birthday parties. She would miss out on teaching her little kid how to tie his own shoes. She would miss out on taking him roller skating or out for some froyo, right? Like, who wants to do that anyway? But she would miss out on all of those memories that you and I look so forward to in the life of a child. In fact, Hannah would still be stuck at the table in her own home with a rival wife and her rival children without a child of her own. She's surrendering to the Lord. Her circumstances really don't change much now because she surrendered to the Lord. Everything Hannah had hoped to gain by having this child, she's now surrendering it over to the Lord. Having a child was her greatest desire. She believed by having a child, the shame of infertility would completely vanish. But in this prayer, she takes her deepest desire and she turns it completely over to God. There's something important that we need to learn here, and that is this. Prayer is an act of surrender. Prayer is an act of surrender. It is not a last-ditch effort. Prayer was not intended to be a last resort. It's an act of surrender. And when it's an act of surrender, we go to God like Jesus and we agree, not my will be done, but thy will be done. Even if the circumstance never changes, even if we never get what we want, God, if that's your will, I'm going to align my will with what you want. Not my will, but your will be done. That was the attitude and the posture of Hannah's heart. So finally, let's look at how the story concludes in verse 18. Hannah pours out her heart to God. She says this midway through the verse 18. She went her way and ate, and her face was no longer sad. This is the Bible's way of telling us that her disposition has now changed, that there is no more distress on her life. She's eating, she's drinking, she's enjoying life again. Her sorrow and her sadness have been dissolved. But church family, I need you to hear this. I need you to hear this. Even though there's no more distress in her life, even though her countenance has changed, even though she now has no sorrow, and even though she now has no sadness, get this, she still does not have a baby. She doesn't have a baby. Listen, you see what's happening? Hannah has changed. Her circumstance has not. She is still married to her not-so-compassionate, slightly arrogant husband. And she is still sharing her husband with a rival woman who will intentionally irritate and frustrate and aggravate her. Her security is still in jeopardy. Her significance is still waning. Her purpose in life, it's still up in the air. And the constant reminder of her infertility is everywhere present. But what did she do that changed the way that she looked? She gave it to God. She turned it completely over to the Lord. And when she gave it to God, peace replaced worry, calm replaced anxiety, trust replaced fear, and hope replaced distress, and faith replaced despair, only because she came to the emphatic conclusion, not my will be done, but your will be done. And she surrendered her life to the Lordship of Christ. Now, the story does not stop here. In fact, Hannah would get pregnant, and Hannah would have a child, and her child's name would be Samuel, which is where this book comes from. So God does end up answering Hannah's prayer. But this is what I'm hoping that you'll hear. Listen, it's possible that before God changes your circumstances, he first wants to change your heart. Did you hear that? It is possible that before God changes your circumstances, he first wants to change your heart. See, we want and what we expect is that when we pray, we go to God, we petition God, we pray to God, and then our circumstances begin to change. And then as our circumstances begin to change, our countenance begins to change and joy is restored to our heart. But what this text of scripture is showing us is that when we go to God and we pray, and prayer becomes an act of surrender, and we say, not my will, but your will be done, then what happens is our countenance begins to change, and there's joy in our heart, and then God begins to change our circumstances. So if you're here this morning and you're wondering how in the world did Hannah find joy when her greatest desire remained unmet, let me tell you the answer to that question. It's because she found something infinitely more satisfying than 10 sons. Hannah found Jesus. She found Jesus. And ma'am, sir, he is infinitely more satisfying than any desire, any craving of your heart. Two, when you find Jesus, everything about your life begins to change. Everything. So when Hannah found Jesus, she says this in 1 Samuel chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. And Hannah prayed and said, my heart exults in the Lord, my horn is exalted in the Lord, my mouth derides my enemies because I rejoice in your salvation. There is none holy like the Lord, for there is none beside you, there is no rock like our God. You see how Hannah's focus now has shifted? Her greatest desire has now changed. She says, there's nothing like our God. She doesn't say there's nothing like having a child. He's the reason I need it, you know, whatever. She says, no, there's nothing like our God. There's no one, she says, besides you, O God. She even adds, which I think is kind of funny that she fits it in here, she adds this phrase, there's none holy like the Lord. She says, there's none holy. You know what the word holy means, right? All holy means is set apart. It means that the Lord is in a class all by himself. He's completely other. There's nobody that compares to him. There's nobody that can even be in the same category of him. He is completely other. So what she's saying, she is showing us that she is showing us where her heart truly treasures. She's saying, my heart no longer treasures the hopes of having a child. My heart now treasures Christ and Christ alone. She's showing us that Jesus, not a change of circumstance, is what's valuable in her life. You know, we live in a day of significant inflation, don't we? Everything is going up. I saw an article the other day about why people need to take their cash, their funds, their savings, or whatever, and they need to start buying diamonds and gold. Why would they encourage that? They encourage that because diamonds and gold, they don't lose their value, right? They don't decompose, they don't corrode, they don't lose their value. They hold their value over time. Why does that matter? It matters because diamonds and gold are a rarity, which is one of the reasons they hold their value. See, the rarity of the object determines the worth of the value of the object. Church, listen, there are millions of diamonds, and there are millions of grams of gold. But what Hannah understood is there is only one God. There's only one creator. All else is creation. So the worth and the value of God, who is one, has become greater to her than anything else in this world. Her heart now treasures the Lord. Hannah's prayer of praise in 1 Samuel 2 would be heard again hundreds of years later. In Luke chapter 1, after the angel Gabriel announced to the Virgin Mary that she would give birth to Jesus, the Messiah, Mary would respond by singing Hannah's prayer, found right here in 1 Samuel chapter 2. See, Mary understood that by carrying this baby, God was giving himself to humanity, and through this child, he would reverse the curse of sin that's in the world. See, Hannah's son, Samuel, signaled the dawning of Israel's first king. And Mary's son, Jesus, would signal the dawning of Israel's final king. This story points us to Jesus. It points us to Jesus. Now, there's a couple of things I want you to walk away with this morning in regards to prayer that I hope will help you. The first one, I'm going to reiterate something I've already made a point of, is this. Prayer is an act of surrender. Now, why would I bring this back up? I bring this back up because I truly believe that what we have to do is we have to understand that when we go to God, the posture of our heart before God needs to be one of an act of surrender. Because sometimes you're going to go to God and you're going to hear the words, no. And if your heart's not surrendered, it's going to tick you off. It's going to rub you the wrong way. It's going to cause you to grow distant from him. And sometimes when you go to the Lord and you ask for something, he's going to say, wait. And when he says, wait, that's not going to be the answer that you want to hear. But if we recognize that prayer is an act of surrender, then we'll go to God and we'll say to the Lord, you know what, Lord? Not my will be done, but your will be done. You've got this figured out. You know when I need that man or that woman in my life. You know when I need that job promotion. You know when I need that job. You've got all my life figured out far before I do. So I would do myself well to just completely surrender my life over to you. Secondly, prayer is admitting that we are dependent on God. Prayer is admitting that we are dependent on God. The greatest hindrance to prayer is not believing you need God's help. See, if you don't need God, you don't go to God in prayer. I've noticed that the reason I become prayerless is because I've become self-sufficient. I start thinking that I can supply my needs. I can do for me what I need to do, and I don't need his help. That's a dangerous, dangerous place to be. Prayer is an indicator that we know we need God's help. Hannah wept bitterly. She was desperate. She recognized that she was in great need of God's help. And whatever you're walking through this morning, listen, church family, you can seek his help. You can drop to your knees and you can cry out to God, God, I need you. See, what we learn from this story, you've got to hear this, especially the men in the room. You've got to hear this. What we walk away from, what we learn in this story, is that God plays no games with the proud. He plays no games with the proud. Look at verse 3 and 4 of 1 Samuel chapter 2. It says this, talk no more so very proudly. Let not arrogance come from your mouth, for the Lord is a God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed. The bows of the mighty are broken, but the feeble bind on strength. God doesn't play games with the proud. You need God more than you even recognize you need God. A prayerless life is hardly even a Christian life at all. So prayer is admitting that we are dependent on God. And then finally, the third is this. Prayer shifts our focus away from the greatness of our circumstances to the greatness of our God. Prayer shifts our focus away from the greatness of our circumstances to the greatness of our God. Hannah prayed right here in verse 11, O Lord of hosts. You know what that means when she says, addresses God as a Lord of hosts? She is saying, you have unmatched authority. You are the one who occupies the throne in my life, and whatever you say, it will go. I'm not going to deviate to the left or to the right of it. I'm just going to faithfully follow whatever you tell me to do. She is speaking here of his absolute total dominion over her life and even the world in which she lives. This is how Jesus taught us to pray, if you remember. Father, hallowed be your name. You have authority. You have total dominion. You are in control. Now align my will with your will. Tune my heart with your heart. Paul Miller said this, you can't learn to pray by focusing on praying. You learn to pray by focusing on God. See, church family, prayer is a way we get to know him. Prayer is time communing with him. And when we go to the one who, by the way, can do anything he wants to do, when we go petition, when we go humbly, when we go before him with the posture of our heart being in a complete act of surrender, what we start to notice is that prayer leads us to a changed countenance, it leads us to a peace that surpasses understanding, it leads us to a joy that we didn't even anticipate, and then we can worry about the circumstance. See, God's going to take care of what God's going to take care of. He just wants you to faithfully follow along the journey. And sometimes we just kind of derail ourselves a little bit because we're not satisfied or content with what the Lord's doing. And this is the Lord's reminder of us, Eagles Landing. Wherever I take you, wherever I go, just be faithful. Just faithfully follow. Sometimes it will make sense and sometimes it won't. Sometimes you're going to want it now and I'm not going to give it until later. But just faithfully follow. Why? Because I'm in control. I'm on the throne. And trust me, God says, I know what I'm doing, even when you don't.